Let's bow before our God in prayer as we turn to the scriptures this morning. Gracious Father, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth, that it may bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Father, our prayer is this morning that may it so be with your word that comes forth from your mouth this morning. May it not return unto you void, but may it accomplish that which you please, and may it prosper in the thing for which you have sent it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the joys, one of the very much humbling joys of pastoral ministry are those occasions, and you'll hear other pastors talking about this and have heard other pastors talking about this, I'm sure. One of the joys and humbling joys are those occasions when a pastor goes on a visit to see someone and leaves that place feeling that he has been ministered to more than he has ministered to that individual. And that has often been the case here for me, wonderfully been the case here for me at Fellowship Baptist Church. And certainly it is regularly the case for me now as I visit regularly with Walt and Nancy, from whom, by the way, I've received permission to say such things this morning. And I say that to, in particular, mention a plaque that is on the wall at Walt and Nancy's house. And it says the following: accept what is, let go of what was, and have faith in what will be. And I'm sure I don't have to spend a lot of time impressing you with the thought that that is not just a plaque for Walt and Nancy, but that is very much their heart. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14 says the following: not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As with Walt and Nancy, as with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, which I referred to last week, who is ever moving forward to the celestial city with his eyes set there, as it were, and spurning the Vanity Fair of this world, like Christian, like Walt and Nancy, like the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, like the individuals to whom the author of the book of Hebrews is writing in chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, our text this morning, like all of those, the mindset of the believer needs to be ever focused upward, needs to be ever focused beyond, focused on the culmination and the completion of their salvation and the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God made in that day. And why is that? They need to continue on. They need to continue on by faith, as in our text, Abraham continues on in faith. As in our text, Isaac continues on in faith. As in our text, Jacob continues on in faith. As in our text, Joseph continues on in faith. All of us need to continue on, focused upward, focused on the completion of our salvation in that day, in the day of Jesus Christ, in the day of His return, when all the promises of God made to the believer are fulfilled and ultimately fulfilled in that day. And why is that? Why is that the mindset of Abraham through Joseph? Why is that the mindset of the believer that needs to be in the heart and mind of the believer? Because God is ever at work bringing those promises to pass. We need to continue in faith because God is ever at work bringing those promises to pass. One more time, well, not one more time, because you're going to be hearing it all through this morning. We must continue in faith because God is ever at work bringing to pass, bringing to fulfillment all of His promises. So let's plunge into the text this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we do so, the first thing that we notice in our text from verses 17 through 22 is the number of individuals that are listed there. And you might be asking a question, why is it that we are considering this? This is a question that I asked myself weeks ago as I was planning things. Is this indeed one text? Or is it actually four texts? Ought we to be considering, as we will be this morning, in one sermon rather than four, ought we to consider all of these four individuals, all of these generations, ought we to be considering them together? Are they making a single point? Or are they making multiple points? Well, I think they are making one point. I think they are providing us with different lessons, pointing us to that one point. In other words, though, going back to my question and ask, how is it that I know that? How is it that these individuals are related? They are related in the following fashion. They are tied together in the following fashion. They are related because they are related. Literally. Abraham's son is Isaac. Isaac's sons are Jacob and Esau. Jacob's sons include Joseph. And Joseph himself has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, mentioned here not by name but included in our text. There are multiple generations here. These are not various individuals plucked from the Old Testament, but rather they are bound together, first of all, into this one text and this one sermon this morning by the fact that they are related literally. They are a succession of generations here. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning as we are, or will be in a moment, with Abraham, we need to understand that back in Genesis chapter 12, God established His covenant with Abraham. He established His covenant, which was a unilateral and unconditional covenant. Therefore, we can use a different word, even as Paul does at times in such books as the book of Romans, and as our author does here in the book of Hebrews, referring to that unilateral, unconditional covenant by a different word, a promise. For that is indeed what a unilateral, unconditional covenant is. It is a promise. A promise was made by God. A covenant was established by God with Abraham. That, first of all, God would make of Abraham a great nation. That God would bless Abraham. And that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is, in Abraham's seed, that is, in Christ. In Christ, Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. In that salvation, that it was accomplished by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And all of the blessings that come in Christ to all of those who trust in Him by faith. even as Hebrews chapter 11 mentions in other parts of this chapter. In verse 10, it speaks of a few weeks ago, in verse 10, it speaks of a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is promised. That blessing is part of the promise. It is embedded in that promise made to Abraham. Verse 16, last week, a heavenly country, a better country, that is a heavenly country, in verse 16. All of these blessings that we receive in Christ through faith in Him, all of these blessings are in this promise that comes to us, not only to Abraham, but comes to us as believers. The promise comes to all who are trusting in Christ, who cling by faith to Him, to His death on Calvary, to His resurrection as their only hope in life and in death. The promise came to Abraham. But here we go, folks. Here we go. In order to understand this passage, this text, the lessons and the main point that is teaching us, we need to see this, how they are bound together. For not only are they successive generations, but notice that Abraham's son, Isaac, also received that promise. That Isaac's son, Jacob, also received that covenant, that promise. Not only did that promise come, and furthermore, not only did that promise come to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, but in successive generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and following, that in those successive generations, and here we go, folks, God is ever at work bringing about His promises, bringing those promises to pass, bringing those promises to their ultimate fulfillment. But God is already at work in bringing those promises to pass. In other words, we have a number of Old Testament narratives referred to in our text this morning. The narrative, a narrative at least, involving Abraham, one involving Isaac, a couple involving Jacob, etc. And in these narratives in the Old Testament, which are referred to in our text this morning, each one of these narratives advances the story. Advances the storyline of how God is fulfilling that promise and ultimately will fulfill it one day. In all of these successive generations that we're talking about this morning, but also furthermore, in all of history, and if you are a believer this morning, in all of your life, and everything that God brings into your life, why does He bring it into your life? Especially those hardships that He brings into your life. Why does He do so? Because God is ever at work bringing to fulfillment His promises. And how does He do so? How does God do so? How is it that God is ever at work? Well, now, as we move now through the text and through these four narratives referred to in the Old Testament, each one brings us a different lesson all concerning how it is that God is at work bringing to fulfillment His promises. First of all, with Abraham, and one of the narratives from the Old Testament involving Abraham is spoken of in verses 17 through 19 this morning. And in particular, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, we read the following. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. The incident that's being referred to, there's a number of accounts in the Old Testament involving Abraham, of course, in the book of Genesis. The one that's being referred to here, perhaps you recognize, is in Genesis chapter 22. We've even referred to this earlier on in our series just a few weeks ago. Actually, not in this series, but in our Advent series, we spoke of this. But this event in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is tested. But before we get to that, just a word about what happens prior to that. In Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. In fact, we could say Isaac is finally born. This promised one is finally born. And Abraham is told specifically, and this is important, Abraham is told in chapter 21, verse 12, Abraham is told it is through Isaac, not Ishmael, another son that Abraham had through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. But it is not through Ishmael. Rather, Abraham is told in Genesis 21 that it is through Isaac that the promises will continue to unfold and the promises will be fulfilled. That it is through Isaac and through his line that he is the son of promise. Then we move forward to chapter 22. And it is chapter 22 with that context that is being referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. For in Genesis 22, God tests, as Hebrews 11, 17 says, God tests Abraham. And he tests him, as Hebrews 11, 17 says, by telling Abraham, God tells Abraham, he must offer up Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. And in Hebrews chapter 11, and in Genesis chapter 22, in particular, we learned that as the story unfolds, as that narrative unfolds, and as Abraham is about to plunge, as it were, the knife down, that he is stopped in that by God. God stops him and provides in place that ram caught in a thicket for the sacrifice. But what I need you to see this morning is, back in Hebrews chapter 11, as it presents to us and reminds us of that narrative in the life of Abraham, where he is tested in that way, that our text in Hebrews chapter 11 focuses on one particular aspect of that one particular event and episode and narrative. One particular aspect of it. And now we come to verse 19. Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up, Isaac up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What is this text saying? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. It's saying back there in Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was such that he was confident that even if he did offer up Isaac on the altar, that God would resurrect him, resurrect Isaac from the dead. And thus, God would still fulfill his promises and still fulfill his promises in Isaac, even if he was slain on the altar. Such was Abraham's faith, that God would resurrect him and fulfill his promises through Isaac. And by the way, we see this not only in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, but we also see it back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, which is also on the screen there for you. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5 is where Abraham and Isaac leave behind the servants to go up onto Mount Moriah and to offer up that sacrifice. And as Abraham turns away from the servants there with Isaac, he says the following to them. Abraham said to them, "Stay here, servants, with the donkey. The lad, Isaac, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham was confident that even if he followed through in this and slew his son Isaac, that God would fulfill his promises, God would resurrect Isaac and fulfill his promises through Isaac still. And so, what's the lesson here? Once again, what's the question? How is it that God is ever at work bringing about the fulfillment of his promises? What's the lesson here in 17 through 19 through the narrative in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham? The lesson is this. Lesson number one from these individuals. God is ever at work bringing his promises to fulfillment, bringing his promises to pass. And the lesson here, and nothing, not even death, can prevent God from fulfilling those promises. Nothing will prevent God from fulfilling his promises. Do you hear me? Nothing, nothing, O believer, will prevent God from fulfilling his promises. Even death, the great enemy. And that is the lesson here from Abraham and the text in Genesis 22. And even more than that, indeed, the defeat of death in Christ's resurrection guarantees our great hope. And what is our great hope? Our great hope in those promises of God that will be fulfilled in that day. What is our great hope? Our great hope is that there will be in that day a resurrection, another resurrection, a resurrection of all believers who will then be granted glorified bodies for all eternity. That is our great hope. And the author of Hebrews reminds us of that when he says that Isaac himself, in a figurative way, points us towards that resurrection. For as he was rescued, as it were, from the offering, from the altar of sacrifice, rescued there in a figurative sense, we could say, the author of Hebrews says here in this text, that he was resurrected. And in so doing, reminds of that promise that God will fulfill, that not even death can prevent him, and that indeed death will ultimately be defeated in the fullest sense in that day, in the resurrection of all believers, as we enter into all eternity with those glorified bodies, just like Christ. Nothing, not even death, will prevent God from fulfilling these promises. The next generation, in verse 20, as we continue on, by faith, in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Here's a question that I ask myself here. Why is Esau mentioned? Why is Esau mentioned here? Indeed, it is through Jacob, not through Esau, but rather it is through Jacob that the line of promise continues. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, that the line of promise continues. So why is it the author includes Esau here in this account? Well, I'm going to suggest one reason and then unpack that for you here. I'm going to suggest that he includes Esau because he is inviting us, the author is inviting us to consider all of the details, including all of the sinful details that surround the blessing that was placed on Jacob by Isaac. The author, I think, by including Esau, wants to invite us to consider that whole account and all of the details there from Genesis, this time, chapter 27, and the blessing of Jacob by Esau. You may need to forgive me here, but I think this is valid, that if we today were to speak of, as we will now, the family of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, we might use the term today, dysfunctional. Jacob and Esau were twins. Isaac and Rebekah, the parents, but Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And right there, stop right there, trouble is brewing. And indeed, Rebekah hatches a plan where Jacob will steal the blessing away from Esau the blessing of the firstborn. For note, and this is ever so important in this account, notice that even though Esau and Jacob are twins, Esau emerged first, and therefore was nevertheless still the firstborn of those two twins. It was to Esau, especially in Esau's mind, that the blessing should come from his father to him. But Rebekah hatches this plan whereby Jacob, her favorite, is going to steal away the blessing of the firstborn. And Jacob follows through on that. Jacob fools his aged father, his nearly blind aged father Isaac. And Jacob is the one who is blessed there, not Esau. He steals the blessing. Now, is this act of deception something that we should view as proper? That the end, as it were, justifies the means, perhaps? Well, of course not. This is deception. This is lying. This is all wrong in the way this was carried out. Yet, the point is, from this, once again, God is ever at work, ever at work, ever at work, bringing his promises to pass. And God even uses the sinful activities of men to bring about the fulfillment of his promises to his children. God uses even such sinful activities to advance his purposes and to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. God is not responsible for this act of deception, this lying, but nevertheless, God uses even these sinful activities to advance his purposes and to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. Before we move on to the third narrative and Jacob offering a blessing himself, there's one more and a second noteworthy feature of the blessing of Isaac, the blessing by Isaac of Jacob. We've already mentioned it, but I want to make sure you see this. I'm going to note it, and then I'm going to springboard off of this second feature on to the next narrative. And that noteworthy feature is, still with Isaac blessing Jacob, is that though, as I said before, Jacob and Esau are twins, Esau is nevertheless the firstborn of those twins, and yet the blessing is received, the blessing of the firstborn is received ultimately here by whom? By Jacob. And what do we note here? That God here has chosen, and he uses even these sinful activities to choose Jacob over Esau. God chooses Jacob. Now we're going to springboard off of that feature of the second account and go on to the third narrative, listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. This time, a narrative from the life of Jacob, later on in Jacob's life, in Genesis 48. And in verse 21, we read of that account. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob, in turn, blesses each of the sons, there were two of them, of Joseph. We consider this and we learn of this, as I say, this is taken from Genesis chapter 48. And the main feature, by the way, of course, you'll notice I'm not reading all of these accounts, for they are lengthy accounts, but I would note that they are all recorded. I've been saying them. They're all mentioned and referenced in your outline if you want to take a look there, and I would recommend that you read these accounts in fullness. And what you would find in Genesis 48 is there's one thing that the author, Moses, wants us to understand in this account, and it is as follows. Moses wants us to understand in Genesis 48 that this pattern, Jacob over Esau, that this pattern repeats itself. For Joseph in Genesis 48, referred to in Hebrews 11, 21, brings both of his sons, the older Manasseh, the younger Ephraim, to Jacob to be blessed. And as he does so, and as Jacob moves to bless him, The account in Genesis 48 specifically says this. Jacob does the following. It specifically mentions this. Jacob goes like this. And he crosses over his hands. He crosses over his hands. And Joseph thinks that Jacob is making a mistake here. And he goes to correct his father. And Jacob says, no, no, no. No, 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 Joseph. I know what I'm doing here. No, the younger Ephraim shall receive the greater blessing, not Manasseh. And once again, we see this reversal, this pattern of reversal. And what is the lesson here? Well, I've already said it, but now I'm going to broaden it and make it into another lesson as to how it is that God is ever at work bringing about his purposes, ever at work fulfilling his promises. The next lesson, the third lesson for us here, is that God is utterly sovereign in the fulfilling of his purposes. That God in the fulfillment of his purposes sovereignly chooses. He sovereignly chooses Jacob over Esau. He sovereignly chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. God, in all of his activities, sovereignly acts. He acts in accordance with his perfect, with his holy, and with his sovereign will. And with that, we move on to the final reference here in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 22, and the final episode from the Old Testament. And that is now in the final chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Joseph is mentioned here now in verse 22 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Just to help you recall Joseph in the book of Genesis, whose story and whose narrative takes up, I believe it's something like 13 chapters, the latter part of the book of Genesis. And in that account, ending in Genesis chapter 50, but beginning far earlier, Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery and is taken down into Egypt. But there in Egypt, in slavery in Egypt, God, by his providential hand, allows for and brings about, because God is ever at work, fulfilling his promises, fulfilling his purposes. God, by his providential hand, and that is, by the way, the lesson of the life of Joseph and of those 13 chapters, God's providential hand. That is the lesson. As you're reading it this afternoon, I'm telling you what the lesson is. God's providential hand, ever at work, bringing about his purposes. But back here, just now, God, by that providential hand, brings it about such that Joseph rises to be the most powerful man. Think about it, in all of Egypt. In all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. The most powerful man in Egypt, save Pharaoh himself. But as, back here and now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, as Joseph approaches death while still in Egypt, he prophesies in Genesis chapter 50. He makes a prophecy concerning the children of Israel still to come. And he says, there will be an exodus. There will be an exodus whereby the children of Israel will leave this land of Egypt and they will enter ultimately a promised land. And as he makes that prophecy, Joseph also instructs those around him that when that day occurs, and it will not occur for another 400 years, but when it occurs, Joseph says, take my bones from Egypt and lay them to rest, not here in Egypt, but in the promised land. The lesson. What is the lesson here? The lesson here actually extends back not only through today, but from the last few weeks, from all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. And here it is once again. The lesson here, through the mouth of Joseph, is once again that these promises of which we have been speaking, these promises made originally to Abraham, that these promises that are ours in Christ are not promises of this world. They are not promises of Egypt, as it were. Rather than being promises of Egypt, they are promises of the promised land. And these promises will indeed be received by us as we also cross the Jordan and enter into that promised land. Indeed, they will ultimately be fulfilled, as we've said previously, even last week, I believe it was. Ultimately, not even in heaven, but ultimately in the new heaven and in the new earth and in eternity, in our glorified bodies, those bodies that we receive at the resurrection, at the second coming of Christ. And as we enter into eternity, we too are the recipients of those fulfilled promises. In conclusion, there is one other feature that binds together these generations, these various individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There's another feature that binds them together. We've already talked about the fact that they are bound together as successive generations in the unfolding of God's purposes and plans. But also, there's another feature here, and that is each one of these in the episode, in the narrative that has been selected by the writer of Hebrews, is near death. Did you notice that? Each one of them is near death. And if you might miss it, the author of Hebrews explicitly includes it. He wants us to note this. Not only they did these things by faith, looking forward to God's fulfillment of these promises, but also they did these deeds and these acts and these episodes were at the conclusion of their life. Abraham is over 100 years old when he takes Isaac up Mount Moriah. Isaac is 137 years old, the scriptures tell us, and virtually blind when he offers up the blessing to Jacob. And in case you didn't know this and might not know this, the author of Hebrews makes sure that we know this with Jacob in verse 21, that when Jacob was blessing each of the sons of Joseph, he was doing so leaning on his staff. And then finally, in verse 22, once again, just in case you missed it, the author of Hebrews makes this point also with Joseph. Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. That each one of these events takes place when the central character is near death. And therefore, and in conclusion, the final lesson, the application for us this morning. And for that, we return to verse 13 from last week, and the beginning of verse 13. These all died in faith. All the way through our text this morning, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph. But we need to be reminded, as the author of Hebrews does in our text, by reminding us of that these individuals are near death, and by verse 13 and what it says, these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Therefore, likewise for us, finish well. Whether you are here this morning as one who is 83 or one who is 8. Finish well. By faith, continue on. By faith, continue on. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph, and finish well. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph, like Walt and Nancy, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, like these Hebrew readers who are reading this, continue on by faith, by faith, by faith. Continue on and finish well. Press on toward the prize. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. And we do so in faith, by faith, with the confidence that we have, because God is ever at work, ever at work, ever at work, bringing his promises to fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we have been reminded here this morning, indeed, that you are ever at work fulfilling your promises. We cannot perceive, indeed, of all of the ways, the thousand and one ways, that you are bringing about your purposes, you are bringing about your promises, even amongst us, even right now, as you are at work in our lives. And we thank you for that, Father. But Father, some of these ways in which you are bringing about your purposes are difficult for us. They involve hardship. They involve pain. Nevertheless, we know that you are ever at work in our lives. And we pray, therefore, that by faith, we would continue on, that you would keep us faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.